Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with all of you. Welcome if this is your first time. So glad that you're checking out our church, and welcome if you're watching online. And if you're a regular and you're here every week, of course, we are thankful and glad that you are here. I hope that you're ready to dive into God's Word. Today, we continue our series through the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 12. So go ahead and grab your Bibles or your phone app and open up to Acts chapter 12. That's where we're going to be today. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 12, let me remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 11, in case you weren't here. It was a remarkable section of Scripture that has landed us to the fact that the gospel has now been given to the Gentiles. The door has been open, and everyone has come to the understanding that the gospel of Jesus isn't just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And right at the end of chapter 11, we saw that Saul and Barnabas spent about a year in Antioch, this important city that was filled with Gentiles, and they began to teach and really explain how to walk with Jesus to all these new converts that were primarily Gentile. And they spent about a year teaching there. And what's really fascinating is the full circle that took place. We talked about how it was the Jews that became Christians that learned to open up their hearts to the Gentiles up in Antioch. And then eventually, the Christians in Antioch, which were primarily Gentiles, they decided that they wanted to help the Jews in Judea as they went through a famine. And they took up an offering, and Paul and Barnabas were able to deliver that financial gift to the Jews. Now, what I want you to understand about all that is this is the church working at its best. This is the church firing on all cylinders. People's lives are changing because they are connected to Jesus, and it's not just changing their schedule and they're adding a day of worship to their life. It's not just that they stop cussing or that they stop, you know, hating a person over here, over there, but it's a whole life transformation. These people were changing from the inside out, and the great evidence of it was that the hostility between Jews and Gentiles was going away, at least if you were a Christian. And so let me explain, if things are going great like that in the church, when the church starts taking ground for the kingdom of God, persecution isn't far behind. I want you to understand this principle. It's true of the church. It's true of your personal life. If you start walking with Jesus, if you start diving into God's Word, if you start making changes in your life, if you start loving people better, guess what? Satan is going to amp things up and come after you. That's just the way it works. If the church is doing what it's called to do, the devil doesn't want to give up any ground. And so persecution often isn't too far behind. And in chapter 12, what we're about to study, today we have a fascinating account of how Satan will use any means necessary to try to stop the church, right? But while Satan is trying to stop the church, we're going to see God will have the victory in the end. Now, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are going to see that unfold in chapter 12. It is a captivating story. You will not struggle to follow along. You won't get, you know, distracted or bored with this in any way. It's not complicated. It's a fascinating, captivating story that unfolds through chapter 12. And before we jump into it, we're going to pray and ask God to bless our time together. So let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that we get to come to this moment in the service after worshiping you and celebrating you and reflecting on the sacrifice of your son Jesus. We now come to the study of your word, and I just pray that your spirit would move in this place, that you would speak through me, and that this message wouldn't just be what I've put together or what I've planned, but it would be by your power that you touch people's hearts and lives today. We set aside all the distractions, Father. We are here to focus, and we want to hear from you. And so we really pray that your spirit would move throughout this time. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 12. We're going to jump right into things. We're going to take it verse by verse as it comes. Look at verse 1. We'll go 1 through 3 here. We'll read first. Acts 12, 1 through 3. Here's what Luke writes. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Let's press pause right there. We got major bad news all of a sudden happening. Everything was going great, lives are being changed, and now we have persecution. And the persecution is being brought by King Herod. I wish it was easy enough to say King Herod, but the problem is there are a lot of different King Herods in the Bible, and it can be a little bit confusing which King Herod did what. Now, this King Herod that we're looking at in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is actually referred to as Agrippa the First. There's going to be another Agrippa. He'll be Agrippa the Second. But this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, you might remember, is the Herod that tried to kill Jesus by killing all the young, you know, male kids in a certain region when he feared that, you know, there was a threat because Jesus was being called the Messiah. So that was his grandfather. I can tell you this in advance. It doesn't matter which Herod you are, they were all terrible, horrible people. That's one thing that's easy to keep in mind. So his grandfather, Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, actually killed Agrippa's father. So Herod the Great had a son. He was super paranoid, and so he thought his son might try to take his throne, so he killed his son, but not before his son had a son, Agrippa. So really jacked up family. His uncle is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who cut off the head of John the Baptist and also approved the crucifixion of Jesus. So great family, wonderful family tree. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Agrippa was terrible as well. Now, when his father was killed, he ended up being shipped off to Rome, and he lived a privileged life in Rome. He became friends with the imperial family, and that's what actually served as a connection for him and eventually led him to have some power. He could, you know, rely on some friendships that he made, and he ended up becoming the king of the Jews, ruler of all Judea, all Samaria, all Galilee. The Romans gave him that power, and he eventually was able to really rule over all the land that his grandfather had, which he was Herod the Great. He had the most land, and actually Agrippa was able to attain that back. Now, despite that, he was always on shaky ground with Rome. He was always, you know, he had a gambling problem. He had all kinds of addictions. He was constantly struggling to be in good standing with Rome, and that meant it was really important for him to keep his Jewish residents happy, to keep them a priority, because when he was in his home base, he needed the favor of his people because he could not always be on good standing ground with the Romans. And so he pretended to be really Jewish when he wasn't. Okay, if he was in Rome, he lived like a Roman. When he was with the Jews, he pretended to embrace all of that tradition and bent over backwards to win his people's affection. And it worked. They loved him, and he faked it and was able to maintain power. Now, all that background is important for you to know. As the church was expanding, like I've been telling you the last couple of weeks, and as it began to reach out to the Gentiles, the Jews in Jerusalem began to get re-irritated. Okay, there's been an ebb and flow. In the beginning, when people began to follow Jesus, the Jewish people were like, okay, big deal, do what you want. And they got along. Then there was a time of persecution, and they killed Stephen. Saul led that persecution. And then there was a problem, and it scattered all the Christians. Well, once they scattered, things settled down again. For several years, Jews and Christians were able to get along. But once the Christians began to reach out to the Gentiles, which the Jews hate, then it was back to persecution. So Herod saw an opening here as these tensions began to rise. he saw an opening to gain his people's favor. And so he began to persecute Christians, which made the Jews happy. Does that all make sense? Now, I want you to notice in those verses that we just read, it says he arrested members of the church and James. Now, some translations will say it a little bit more aggressively. He laid hands on, which is a little more aggressive than he arrested. But there was great persecution. And there are many people being persecuted, being harmed, potentially killed, and we don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. They were just everyday Christians. But one individual we do know, James, the brother of John. This is James, one of the 12 disciples. This is James, one of the inner three. Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus. Jesus brought them on special assignments and allowed them to have deeper conversations. This is something that you need to be reminded of. Just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you're exempt from problems. If anyone would be exempt, if you just give your life to Jesus and everything was going to be rainbows all the time, you would think it would be James, one of the inner three. But no, he is murdered. He is martyred. He is put to the sword, which means he was beheaded. And so if that can happen to one of Jesus's closest friends, again, this idea that when you give your life to Jesus, everything's going to be rainbows needs to go out the window, okay? Because that's just not the promise that the Lord gives us. In fact, Jesus says, I promise you, you will have troubles in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? So here's what's really interesting to me. James is the first apostle that's martyred. In fact, he's the only apostle in scriptures that's documented that he's martyred. We know the other ones are martyred, but we get that from church tradition, not from the Bible. But James is the one mentioned being martyred in the Bible. The other thing I think it's noteworthy here is that James is not replaced. Remember when Judas hung himself? What did they, right at the beginning of Acts? They replaced Judas, so they were back to 12. So the 12 disciples became the 12 apostles. But James is not replaced. And the reason I want to highlight that is I've told you in the past, this was a special time, a special assignment. Jesus breathed on these men, the Holy Spirit. They had the ability to do things that not everybody else has the ability to do. And I have taught you and explained to you that with the end of the apostles, this special power went away. And this is just more evidence. They didn't replace James. There wasn't another apostle that then went around and was able to do what the apostles did. And as the apostles died off, this unique power that was given to them went away as well. Now, when Herod sees that it pleased the Jews to kill James, well, what do you think he's going to do next? Of course, it only makes sense that he would go after a big fish in his mind. He'd go after the leader of the church, the leader of the apostles. And so he goes after Peter next. Look at verse 4. That's exactly what he does. After arresting him, Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So there was a special festival going on. He didn't want to murder someone right in the middle of that, but he certainly wanted to publicly murder him as soon as that was over. That would really get the juices flowing for the Jewish nationalists and all the Jews there in Jerusalem. So that's his plan. Now, look at this. Peter is in a really maximum security prison. I mean, but he's pulling out all the stops. Peter escaped the last time he was jailed by the Jews. And so Herod is not going to take any chances. He's got four soldiers involved at all times. He's got two that stand outside the cell and guard things and just keep an eye on everything that's happening, coming, and going. And then two guards inside the cell with Peter. And both of them are chained to Peter. So Peter's got one arm chained to this soldier and another arm and leg possibly chained to this soldier. There are four at all times, and they work a six-hour shift. So in a 24-hour period, there are 16 soldiers dedicated to making sure Peter is locked down and he's not escaping. And you would think that that would be enough security, right? You would think. But there's a critical verse here, verse 5. That kind of juxtaposes some important ideas here. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. They were praying to God for him. Do you see what's going on here? You've got Peter was kept in prison, but, and that's a big but. This is one of the big buts of the Bible, right? But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. What that means is Herod is flexing his muscle. Herod is saying, I'm going to deal with these Christians, and I killed James, I'm going to kill Peter, it's going to make the Jewish people happy, that's going to make my life easier, and so I'm going to flex my muscle with my soldiers and with my chains and with my jail cells, right, with my authority. So while Herod is flexing his muscle, the church is flexing its muscle in the only way it can, right? The church doesn't have a lot of resources. It doesn't have a lot of pull with the government. It doesn't have a lot of influence in the community, but it does have the ability to tap into the power of God. And that's where the church can flex its muscle. And so these two things, these two opposing forces are working at the same time. Herod is doing his thing and the church is doing its thing. And it says that it's earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly. Now, some translations might say fervently. Earnestly, fervently. What does these words mean? That this means striving with all of their energy, they are praying to God. Now, Luke uses the same word, earnestly, to describe Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed? This is what it says in Luke 22, verse 44. And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So we all know visually, and we can all imagine Jesus and how intensely he was praying. Well, that's what the whole church is doing, gathering. They had just witnessed James be beheaded right in front of their eyes. Now Peter is about to go on the chopping block, and they are praying for their leader's life. They are desperately praying for Peter's life. Deep prayer, day after day after day. Most people think this probably lasted 8 days during the time of the festival. 8 days, they're on their knees, they're gathering together, and they're praying with all focus on one thing. God, please save Peter's life. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever earnestly and fervently prayed for anything like that? Have you ever gone through something in your life where you were on your knees for days fervently praying and not alone, getting somebody to come with you and to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray, and maybe you take a break to eat, maybe you don't. Have you ever prayed like that? I know when I ask that question that many of you are going to be like, no, I've never prayed like that. And I think it's good to be honest and say, yeah, I've never prayed like that. And some of you, though, might say, no, I've been through some stuff, and I have spent some time on my knees. Thursday night when I was preaching, I actually said, you know, I don't know that I've ever prayed like that. And then, you know, I kind of explained my journey through prayer and some issues. And here's the reality. First of all, I have prayed fervently and earnestly for things. There have been times where for days, the elders and I have been on our knees and we have wept and prayed over things that were a great burden in our lives. Now, I would say that's happened once in 18 years. I've been 17. I've been here 17 years. Brian always knows how long I've been here. I can't remember. 17 years. One time, a group of us as elders were in that kind of a situation. But that's not a common thing. I can tell you personally, I've never spent 7 or 8 days praying about anything. And you might go, oh, well, I mean, that's not something you should announce, Pastor. You're supposed to be really spiritual. And I'm just trying to be honest with you. Like I have come alongside of people, many of you, in moments of tragedy where I've prayed with all my heart and I'm praying and I'm believing and I'm, you know, my heart's broken over the matter and I think about it constantly throughout the day and pray about it every time I think about it. And I've gone to hospitals and I've gone to funerals and I've gone to people's homes and I've prayed. So it's not like I haven't prayed, but when I look at, you know, 8 days, you know, nonstop gathering together and I haven't experienced that, you know, that I've not ever faced those kind of dire circumstances. I've not ever had a person's life hanging in the balance. And so here's what I think is important, and I really struggle with how to explain this, so I'm going to kind of, this is not going to be nice and neat, I'm just going to kind of let things spill out here. I think it's important for us to recognize, first of all, we might not just pray enough. You might be a person that needs to pray more. I don't think you need to generate, you know, you shouldn't be looking forward to opportunities where somebody's life is in danger and you got to pray for 8 days straight. If that were to happen, I think I would drop to my knees with the elders and with you for 8 days if we were in that situation. But just reflecting through how you view prayer and whether or not you pray a lot and whether or not you pray like you count like every once in a while when you're on your way to work, something pops in your mind and you pray for 30 seconds as prayer life, I'm not sure that's good. We need to understand the importance of praying fervently and earnestly. And here's where I struggle. My own personal prayer life struggles, is I know that there's a world of people that we call it, I often will teach you about this, the name it and claim it people, right? The word of faith people that talk about prayer in a strange way. They kind of talk about prayer as if whatever they believe and whatever they want and whatever they earnestly think about, they can pray about it and speak it into existence, right? They take scriptures like when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, or if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer, or the other passage where Jesus said, again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything and you ask for it, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. They take things that Jesus said and they twist it, and they abuse it, and they move into this space where they get to just name it and proclaim it, and it's going to happen. And because they abuse that so much, and I often am teaching you not to think that way, it's easy for, you know, me to have a viewpoint of prayer where I get irritated and say, those people are leaving out a key component. What are they leaving out? They're leaving out the will of God. Right? All those verses hinge on the truth. Yes, whatever you ask for will be given to you if it's the will of God. If it's the will of God. If it's the will of God. God is sovereign. So we're supposed to pray in His will, not pray like God's a genie in the bottle and we can just, you know, ask whatever we want and He'll grant it for us. And so because they abuse that concept so much, the pendulum for me kind of swings, I think, sometimes too far over in the other direction. I tend to think I'm not going to try to manipulate God or manipulate people that way or manipulate myself that way. And I believe in the will of God and I trust that God is going to control all things. And so God, I give this to you and whatever your will is, help me to fall in line with it. Well, then I'm done praying. See, does that make sense? Like, I don't need to be real worried. Oh, God, I pray, believe it. I'm going to get on my knees to make it even more spiritual. And, oh, Lord, we just gather in your name and we proclaim. I mean, all that garbage drives me nuts. And it hurts my knees. See, I don't want to do that. No, and so I just say, God, whatever your will is, we trust you. And I think that's a little bit dangerous because I think there is a journey of prayer that requires time. You know, the prayer isn't just us coming to God and giving Him a request. Really, the process of prayer is supposed to allow God to speak into our prayer and speak into our lives and our minds and our thoughts. And often our prayers will change when we pray for an extended period of time and over several days. And we'll see things and things are changing. And it's a process. And so all this to say, I don't think that we should just be praying 30-second prayers. And trusting that God will take care of it, there needs to be a balance there. Does that make sense? A balance there. And I could improve on that balance, but I don't know where you fall on this, but this church, this early church, and they were on their knees praying for 7 or 8 days nonstop all together because a man's life was literally on the chopping block. And that's what this church was doing. And I think we can learn from them. Now, here's where things get really interesting. Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, I find that fascinating, God allows this to go on all the way, right? The prayer doesn't get answered right away, but all the way up to the last second. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now let me ask you a question. Would you be able to sleep at all if you were in this situation? Would you be able to, you know, catch some Z's if you knew you just saw your friend have his head chopped off? And you knew you were next. And there was no question about how much the people hated you and wanted the king to kill you. Would you be able to sleep like this? In a cold, dark cell where you're not even alone. You are chained to two other human beings that you don't know and you know they hate you. Would you be able to be in that situation and just go, "Night, guys," and fall asleep? Peter is sleeping so soundly that when a supernatural event takes place, an angel of light comes into that dark cell. I mean, just imagine the light. That doesn't even wake him up. In fact, the angel's like, "Hey, buddy, wake up." He literally, it says, he had to strike him on his side to wake him up. I don't think that, like, Peter is just clueless and not real focused on the matter. I think this is a remarkable testament to Peter's faith and trust in God. You can't sleep like that in that situation if you don't incredibly trust the Lord. And by the way, Peter's been in this situation. He's been in prayer. He's been in prison multiple times, and he has been able to escape multiple times. And so we've got a Peter here that is completely, you know, absolutely trusting God and not worried about a thing. And can I just tell you, this should be a goal for everyone in this room. You say, what should be the goal? Well, you should be able to go to bed at night and be at peace because you are in right relationship with your family, you are in right relationship with your friends, you are in right relationship with God. And you should be able to lay down at night and say, you know what? Whether I wake up tomorrow or not, I know God's got me. And if I don't wake up, should I wake? What's the old prayer? "And if I wake before I die, I pray the Lord of my soul to keep," whatever that one is. I never prayed those prayers. I actually talked to the Lord rather than just rehearsing tradition. Anyway, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord of my soul to keep. I do know it. I just couldn't think of it. All right. My suggestion is, like, you should be able to go to sleep at night knowing and trusting the Lord. And I find it fascinating that we live in a day and age where we have more comforts around allowing us to get a good night's sleep than ever before, and yet people are constantly talking about how they can't get enough sleep. And science shows that we're not getting enough sleep. That's because everybody's stressed out. We've got air conditioning, we've got mattresses, we've got blankets, we've got cooling, heating. We've got, you know, you can watch something on your phone if you can't sleep. You can take all kinds of different sleep aids, and yet nobody can get any sleep. I think that has something to do with the stress that people have in their lives and the worry and the anxiety. Peter is in prison, and he is zonked out until this angel wakes him up. And so there's something to learn there. Now look at verse 8. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Now wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. So Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. In other words, Peter didn't think what was happening was really happening. He's experienced this with the Lord before, where he's, you know, in a trance and he has a vision and he's seeing these things that are kind of, you know, not real, but there's a lesson in them. And so he doesn't think what's happening is happening. Look at verse 10. They passed the first and second guards, and then they came to an iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. This is miracle after miracle. His chains had popped off. He's able to walk past soldiers who are trained to be alert 24/7. They only have to work 6-hour shifts to stay awake and watch what's going on. But they don't see what's going on because God has supernaturally, you know, zonked them out some way. Now he gets to a gate and it just opens like an automatic gate at the perfect time. All of this is the miracle of God. Well, when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now, think about what's going on here. Peter is an escaped prisoner standing in the middle of a public street, probably feeling pretty good because he doesn't even actually at this moment think this is really happening, but there's an angel with him. But now the angel leaves him. You know, if an angel just helped me get out of chains and walk through gates and escape, I'd want the angel to help me get all the way escaped, like hidden, not standing in a public street. But now Peter is standing all alone in a public street. Look at verse 11. Then Peter came to himself, like he kind of snapped out of it, right? But he didn't snap out of anything. He says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. It's hitting him. God has just delivered me. He has saved me. This wasn't just a dream. He wasn't like foreshadowing something. Like, it just happened, and I really am standing on the outside of prison, unshackled to anybody, in the middle of the street. I am not in prison anymore. And he's just overwhelmed with this reality. It really is happening. Look at verse 12. When this had dawned on him, again, it had to register. It, like, in other words, he pinched himself. Yeah, I'm awake and I'm not in prison. Well, then he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So he's in the middle of this street all alone, and he thinks, I need to get out of here. I need to hide. I'll go to Mary's house. Now, we've talked about Mary and John Mark when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Remember, John Mark, there's a lot of Johns, and so we usually just call him Mark. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. I told you when we studied through verse by verse the entire Gospel of Mark that, remember, Mark wasn't one of the disciples. His mother, Mary, was a leader in the region of Jerusalem. At this point, she's a leader hosting events, but early on, she was a follower of Jesus. She believed, she supported the disciples through the Gospels. And so Mark was exposed that way. And when he wrote the Gospel of Mark, he wasn't an eyewitness. He got all of his information from Peter, okay? So here we are. Peter's in the middle of the street. He thinks, I need to hide. I'll go to Mary's house. Now, this is where things almost become comical in the midst of a very serious situation. Peter's life is at risk. Keep that in mind. But look at verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. Okay, he gets to Mary's house, knocks at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door, everybody. Peter's at the door. Now keep in mind, Peter is still at the door. You know, she's yelling out, hey, everybody, Peter's here. And he's like, hello, I need to hide. She's just, you know, screaming out. And look at their response, verse 15. What do you do with this? They say, you're out of your mind. In other words, you're crazy, lady, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel, which I don't even know what that means. I mean, maybe some of these people thought that angels, it's crazy, right? Why would you say that? Maybe it's his angel, okay? They're, and this is like, I don't know what to do with this, but they're earnestly praying, fervently praying, days on end. So we say, wow, what an amazing group of people. But at the same time, they're unwilling to believe that their prayers can be answered and have been answered. What do you do with that? Well, that's where you say, I love that God's word just shows the humanity of people, how people screw up things and how people get things right and how God redeems it all, right? The only thing I have to say about this is, yeah, these Christians that were the early Christians were just like us. And if you've ever been able to be like, I believe God can do anything, and then at the same time not believe that God can do something, which is pretty true of all of us, that's what's going on here. They just aren't thinking that actually Peter is standing at the door. And think about Peter. He's still out there. We got to remember. And Peter's probably thinking, who'd have thought escaping prison would be easy and getting into my friend's house would be so hard, right? And so look at verse 16. But Peter kept on knocking. Hello? He's out there. I'm sure he is literally looking over his shoulder in each direction. He keeps on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So were they? I mean, they were praying with belief, but not kind of. It's just fascinating, right? And then look at verse 17. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Of course he did. They're like, Peter! Oh, I get it. He's like, everybody shut up and let me in the freaking house, man. There are people out here who want to kill me. Let's get in, then we'll talk, okay? So he motions with his hand for them to be quiet. And he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he says, tell James and the other brothers and the sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. Now, verses 16 through 17 here have some interesting things. First of all, you might be confused about him saying, you got to go tell James, because you might be thinking, didn't you say James was beheaded at the beginning? This is a different James. The James that was killed here was one of the original 12, the brother of John, Peter, James, and John, the inner three. The James he wants them to go tell is the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. Remember, the half-brother of Jesus didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brother, appeared to James. Then he was convinced. You know, if you saw your brother die and come back to life, you'd finally believe he was God as well. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, so this is a child of Mary and Joseph, he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so that's who Peter is wanting them to get a message to. Now, the second thing that's fascinating here is that it says, and then Peter left for another place. Like, doesn't that just seem like, oh, you're kind of like, oh, he probably hid out in somebody else's house. And what is he going to do tomorrow? Well, guess what? That's the end of Peter in Acts. No more Peter. He's just gone. It's not that he dies. It's not that he, you know, leaves the church. It's just the book of Acts will no longer focus on the ministry of Peter. It's going to move to Saul, who becomes Paul. Everything's going to be about Paul's leadership from here on out. And so Peter is no longer in the book of Acts. In verse 15, he's mentioned, but he's off the scene. Now, he'll end up writing letters that end up in our Bible, and he'll do missionary work, but he leaves the scene pretty much permanently from the pages of Acts right here. What an ending story, though, for Peter's leadership in the church here. Now, catch this. The story isn't over. I mean, that part of the story is over, but look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, which I would reply, I bet there was no small commotion. I bet there was a large commotion. I bet you those guys, you know, came to and immediately panicked because they weren't ever supposed to fall asleep. They were only working a six-hour shift. It wasn't to sleep when the prisoner slept. They were supposed to be awake for 6 hours. They come to, and both of them, you know, are looking at a chain that's not attached to anything, and then their buddy with another chain not attached to anything, and then they look to the two on the outside. What happened? And then those two are like, what do you mean what happened? What? To be a fly on the wall with those four guys in the conversation would have been fascinating. So there's this commotion, but look at verse 19. After Herod had a thorough search made for Peter and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and, of course, ordered them that they be executed. So he kills all the soldiers. All the soldiers are killed because Herod, that's just what Herod does. Well, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, Judea is down here, and you might remember Caesarea is up over on the coast, up. I showed you pictures a couple of weeks ago. I went to Caesarea. It's a port city. It was built by his grandfather, Herod the Great. And I showed you pictures of a big amphitheater and a picture where the chariots had their races and the gladiators fought. How many of you remember those pictures? Okay, that's where Herod, you know, seems to become disinterested. He got what he needed with killing James, and I don't know where Peter went. I'm going on vacation. So he goes up to Caesarea, and that amphitheater that I showed you a picture of comes back into play here in this interesting section that to close out chapter 12. We transition to verse 20, and here's a whole new story, but it's going to all tie together. Verse 20, he, Herod, had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's two cities that's up there on the coast near Caesarea. He was quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, the king. Well, after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So just understand, two cities need food. They don't like to work with Herod, but they need to work with Herod to get their food. So they got to come to an understanding, and they've bribed his chambermaid or his servant to help them get an audience with the king, okay? Now, these folks understand how to play the game. When you've got a powerful, dangerous ruler who's got a big ego, what do? When you really need something, you play kiss up and you roll out the red carpet for an arrogant king, and that's what they're going to do. So look at verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod was wearing his royal robes, and he sat on his throne and delivered a public address to his people. And many people, they believe it happened, according to other historians, in that amphitheater that I showed you a picture of. And so this is a big day, a big moment, where there's going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance just to show Herod's power, and Herod loves that, right? And this is people trying to get to a place where they can just get what they want. They can get their food. So look at verse 22. As he gave a public address to the people, they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And whether they really believed that or not, that's what they were proclaiming to stroke his ego. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. I mean, like, that's a pretty, somebody's clapping. We live in the New Testament. We were supposed to be hoping for grace. And you're like, yeah, that dirty scumbag. You know, no, I'm just teasing. I feel the same way. Okay, so when I was a kid, I remember thinking, like how crazy, like, where did the worms come from? They just came up, like a giant worm came up and just ate them and, you know. I mean, obviously, the moral of the story here is people claimed that he was a god, not a man, and because he didn't correct that and say, oh, I am not God. Remember, Herod claimed to be a Jew that would worship the one true God, and because he didn't, you know, his little game, because he didn't say, no, God is the only true God, you know, God sent a worm to eat him, and that was the end of him. But there's actually a little bit more to this story. What's cool is, we have corroboration from another source, a first century historian, Josephus, who was writing from the Roman perspective, confirms this actual story the exact same way and just once again shows that the Word of God is accurate and true. We know that, but some people, you know, don't want to accept that. But every time you weigh the Bible against history and facts and science and documentation, it's dead accurate. And so Josephus tells in detail about how Herod got all dressed up and had all the, you know, all the big fancy show, and he was loving all the attention, and he was super, you know, interested in people's approval, and he did this whole thing, and that he was struck ill right at this moment. And Josephus says it took 5 days for him to die. Now, you know, whether the way it's written, the Lord struck him down, it doesn't say the Lord struck him down in that moment. And so this is all consistent. It took 5 days. He had some kind of a round worm that blocked his intestines. He became terribly ill, vomiting, all kinds of pain. And it was a terrible death. And everybody, you know, kind of saw Herod go out that way. And so it's just fascinating that we have that documentation from a non-Christian source saying the exact same thing that the Bible says. Now, here's the point, though. Herod's demise is a great reminder for us all, or it should serve as a great reminder for us all. And it's really simple. When you live your life opposing God, you will meet your demise, okay? Maybe not in the exact same way, but it is going to end terribly for you. And no matter how many times we can see this lesson, people ignore it. I mean, I think about this right now just in pop culture and, you know, our culture. Think about Epstein. We all know the story of Epstein. He's this terrible person who had unbelievable power, unbelievable resources. From the outside, everyone would say he's a real winner. So much luxury. He owned his own airplanes and islands. And yet we know he was completely depraved, did terrible things, and hurt people, and was a horrible person, right? And yet, you know, there's this moment in time where everyone would look at him and say, no, he had power and he had success. I want to be like him. But then he hangs himself in prison, or somebody kills him. There's a lot of debate on that. I could care less how he died. I just know that he came to his demise. He came to this terrible end as a result of living his life in a sinful way, right? And I just bring that up because it's in the news constantly. Who's on trial right now? Sean Diddy, P. Diddy Combs, who had all the success in the world and had everybody wanting to be his friend and had all kinds of money and all kinds of riches and could do whatever he wanted. And people would say, he's really awesome and he's really made it. He's a legend. And yet we knew, are we not? Well, we knew then, but anyone who's paying attention, we know he was totally depraved and he was sinful and he was hurting people. And now he's on trial and he's going to come to his demise. This story can be played. We can look at any person who lives a life opposing God and we see how their life ends. And can I just tell you, it doesn't have to be that dramatic. You can be a really nice guy, but if you do not surrender your life to Jesus, you will come to a bitter, terrible end. You will die and you will live for eternity separated from God in hell. That's the destiny for anyone that lives opposing God. And so let Herod just serve as a great reminder to us all that you need to come to grips with who you are and who God is. And you need to understand you're not God. Even if somebody tries to tell you are, you're not God, you're not in control, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you need to turn to Jesus. Otherwise, you will meet your demise. Well, now we get to the last key verse. I know there's another, like, verse 25, but we're going to end at verse 24. 25 goes with the next story. But look at verse 24. It says, but, here's another big but in the Bible, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. That is, that but is big, and it's important. Herod is eaten by worms, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. At the start of this chapter, it appeared that Herod was in control and the church was in peril. And now Herod is dead and the church is flourishing. Amen? We need to remember that as we look at what's happening around us, not just today, but in the weeks to come and the years to come. We need to always have this grounding. Remember, I told it to you at the beginning of this sermon. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe that? I believe that. And what that means is we need to be a church that believes in the power of prayer. It's not that we don't have anything to worry about just because God's going to take care of everything. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying in the end, God will win, but we've got to be people of prayer in order for us to be within the will of God so that his protection and his victory will come. We've got to know what God's will is. And that's what prayer does. And so let me just encourage you and remind you, I don't know what the future of our culture is. I have a feeling. I don't know what the future of White Flag is, but I know for sure that if we are a church that is committed to the Word of God and to prayer and to individually pursuing a relationship with Christ, and if we stick together, it doesn't matter what's thrown at us. Maybe in the future, the culture will really rise up and the government will turn again and start attacking and persecuting churches. Great, we'll be ready. If disunity were to take root in the heart or lives of an individual and it were to spread like a cancer and the church was being attacked from the inside, guess what? We'll be able to survive that and we'll be able to continue on. Why? Because if this truly is the church of God, we've got nothing at all to fear because he will always win in the end. And that should give us great confidence and great joy and great optimism. Amen? Amen? All right, well, let's pray and close this thing out. Father, thank you so much for our time in your word today. And I pray that your spirit now would move in each individual heart and speak whatever truth needs to be spoken. And I pray that that would be responded to with obedience and humility. And I pray for anyone in this room, Father, right now that needs to give their life to you and ask you to forgive them of their sins and to start afresh with you. I pray that Herod would serve them as a reminder and that they would be convicted and be ready to make that change. We just love you, Father, and we just thank you for this time that we've had together today. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.